they're talking earlier about what I do, and just quickly, because I don't want to talk a whole lot about that, although we might mention that earlier, I travel from campuses to campuses. I started way back in 1980 doing this, speaking on campuses around the United States, giving reasons to believe in Christ, answering questions people ask. It started years ago when I just preached the gospel. People would gather around. It was actually pretty cool. But then they'd ask questions. And over the years, I think I've probably been asked like every question there is to be asked. Although I often give a reward to someone who comes up with a new one I've never heard before. I give them a prize. But I've been asked, you know, a lot of questions. And so my ministry has kind of morphed more into answering the questions. And it's led into what I'd like to talk about this morning, okay? And I want to start by asking this question. How many have ever been to a real castle? A real castle. You know? I mean, I'm not talking about Disney World, okay? A real castle. They're pretty interesting structures. Several years ago, three successive weekends, I was in three castles. One was the Tower of London in London, England. The next Saturday, that was on a Saturday. The next Saturday, I was in northern Italy at a castle. And the next Saturday, I was in South India in a castle. And they all had one thing in common. No matter where a castle's built, they all have one thing in common. They were all built up on a hill, and they all had big walls around them. Big walls. And we're talking stones, well, as big as the curtain area here. Big stones taken up on a mountain. Now, this was before the days of machinery. And I often wondered how much effort must it have been to erect walls? And some of these walls were 30, 40 feet high with stones that big up on top of a hill. And I thought, my goodness, it must have taken like what all their resources. How many slaves died building this castle? How much of their resources put into building these castles and these walls? And my wife made an observation for me. She said, well, Tom, it's not an option, because without the walls, what's going to happen in those days? You're going to die. Without the walls, your enemies come and get you. Without your walls, they come and attack you. And I'm not grown up like this. I mean, in my house, I sometimes leave that lock in the door. We don't have an alarm system. We don't have a fence around our house. I realize that in America, we spend some money on our national defense, but you know, of course. But personally, I have spent so little effort defending my property. And yet here were these people from hundreds of years ago, immense effort to defend themselves and to build a wall around their dwelling. There's a place in the Bible where there was a wall, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 39. And Jeremiah tells a story. He was the prophet, and he was prophesying in a difficult, challenging time, the nation of Israel. Excuse me. In chapter 39 of the book of Jeremiah, he describes what happens. Jerusalem had large walls surrounding it and protecting it from their enemies. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, people of King Nebuchadnezzar, they had besieged the city. They had surrounded it. They were going to attack it. They were not letting food in, not letting people in and out, not letting food in or out. They were besieging the city, and they were making efforts to attack the city. Maybe if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, you understand. Remember the one scene in there where they've got the battering ram, and they're trying to break down the gates to the city, and people are throwing burning tar down on them from above, and then they still break it down. And what happens when they break down the wall? The people inside are in big trouble. Payback time. You know, William Wilberforce or Mel Gibson, whatever his name is, he got him. Got him, didn't he? Chapter 39, verse 1. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth month of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, who was the king, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. What's that mean? It means they broke through. They broke through. For all this time, they'd been attacking the city. They'd been besieging the city. They'd been trying. And finally, they broke through. There was now a breach in the wall. Verse 3. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal Sar Ezer, Samgar Nebu, some other guys, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. And you can just see it, can't you? You can just see it. All this time they've been attacking Jerusalem, and now they breach the gate, and they walk in, and these leading officials of the attacking army. And I just, in my mind, I just picture them just kind of strutting in, you know, and now this is our territory. This is our ground. We've won. This is ours. And just kind of the arrogance, the celebration they had. And they went right to the middle of the city, and there they stood, and this is ours now. We've gained it. And it's kind of like, you know, when ISIS goes into it, takes a territory. We've got it now. And, of course, as we've heard the story, they'll mark the houses. Remember, if you're a Christian, they mark it with the Arabic for N, one of the Nazarenes. And you've got a few days to figure out if you're going to stay a follower of the Nazarene or get out of there or die, what's going to happen to you. And that's what they did. They marched in. They were celebrating. They were proud. They were arrogant. The wall's been breached. Verse 4, when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, they fled. They ran. The king, all the nobles, all the leaders, all the people who could, they got out. They ran. They fled. And they went out of the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And he went out toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him. And they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. So here the king had run. He'd fled. Again, we see pictures of this on our news. The same thing happening in our world today. When the enemy comes in, they take a city. People run for their lives. And the king has run for his life. And all the nobles run for their life. But they were pursued, and they caught him. And look in verse 6. Then the king of Babylon, he's brought up before the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah, the king's sons. He slew them before his eyes. Can you imagine that? He got all of his kids and he slew them. Maybe just like ISIS, maybe just beheaded them right in front of the king. And he had to watch his own sons and daughters being slaughtered this way. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before the eyes of Riblah, before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. So all of his trusted officials, he brought them. And again, I don't know, did he behead them? Did he just a sword through their gut? I don't know, but they killed him right there, right before the king had to see. Everybody in this world that mattered to him was being slaughtered right in front of his eyes. That's not the end. Verse 7. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes. Wow. Think of that for a moment. The last, he was blinded. I don't know whether they stuck a burning rod in his eyes, whether they gouged him out, what they did, but they blinded him. And the last thing he saw before he was blinded were his children and his nobles being slain. They bound him in fetters of bronze, brought him to Babylon. Then the Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, this is just brutal. This is inhumane. This is beyond imagination. This is like, why? Why not just kill him? Why do you have to torture him this way? Why do you have to be so cruel? Why do you have to slaughter his kids in front of his eyes and then blind him and put him in a bronze fetter and then leave him there? And his last vision before he's gone blind is seeing his own children being slaughtered. This is just cruel. But I have a question for you. Do you think the devil is less cruel than this? Do you think the devil is less cruel than Nebuchadnezzar was? I don't think so. Do you think the devil is less cruel than ISIS? You know, we've got these images on TV of ISIS. Do you think the devil is nicer, more civilized, more gentlemanly than ISIS? I don't think so. And do you really believe that you have a spiritual enemy? Like the Bible talks about, you have a spiritual enemy. The enemy, he's called Satan, the adversary. He's called the devil. Do you believe that you have an adversary who wants to be as cruel to you and to me and to everyone else as Nebuchadnezzar was, as ISIS is, as others? I think so. I don't think there's anybody who's gone past him. My goodness, he wants you to go to hell. He wants you to go to hell. He's not satisfied gouging your eyes out or beheading you. He wants you to suffer in hell. This is our adversary. This is our adversary. Now, what does this have to do with castles? It struck me. You and I live in a world where we have a spiritual adversary, and he doesn't tend to attack us by physical means, sometimes. But he's got a far more strategic weapon that he uses against us. And what is our adversary? What is the devil's strategic weapon that he uses? Again, it's not a club, it's not a bullet, it's not a bomb. What's his most strategic weapon he uses against human beings? What do you think? Lies. Lies. Information. He wants to tell us things. This is why faith is so important. Faith, you know, this is very important you understand this about Christianity. Christianity is not based on faith. You do know that, don't you? Christianity is not based on faith. Christianity is based on truth. And if you believe the truth of Christianity, then these truths will have a dramatically positive effect in your life, both now and eternity. If, on the other hand, you don't believe those truths, they're still true. I mean, Jesus is still the Son of God, whether you believe it or not. He rose from the dead, whether someone believes it or not, didn't he? I mean, these are statements of fact. If you believe them, if you embrace them, it has a dramatic effect in your life. If not, then it doesn't. But it's still true. And so the real battle we face in life is, what are we going to believe? What are we going to believe in life? Are you going to believe God's word and God's truth? Or are you going to not believe it? And again, if it's true, it's true whether you believe it or not, right? If the things in this Bible happened, they happened whether you believe it or not. If Jesus is who he said he is, he's who he said he is whether you believe it or not. Turn over to John chapter 8, if you will. And we see where this spiritual battle takes place. You see this throughout the scripture. But in John chapter 8, and as was mentioned over here, how does the devil attack us? Look in verse 44. Jesus makes a really strong statement. He's kind of battling with the self-righteous Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were people who thought they were righteous in and of themselves. Their religion was enough to make them right with God. And they weren't very humble. They were very proud of who they were without acknowledging the depths of their sinfulness and their need of salvation. Verse 44, Jesus is kind of going back and forth with them, and he kind of culminates here. He says, you're of your father, the devil. They'd been saying, hey, we're Father Abraham. You know, Abraham's our father. He says, no, you're of your father, the devil. Wow. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who our adversary is. He's a liar. He's a father of lies. Can you lie? I mean, this is kind of a personal question. You know, some people are really good liars. Usually we call them politicians. You know, some people are really good liars. They can look you right in the face. They can tell you a big whopper. And they just look so believable. Me, I've tried lying. I don't need a lie detector test. I start sweating. I start twitching. You know, I just, you know, if I'm telling a lie, it just doesn't come natural to me. It's so hard to lie. And people can tell right off the bat he's lying. The devil is a good liar. He could look you smack dab in the eye and tell you the biggest whopper in the world. And you first thing, well, that's a whopper. But he looks so sincere. He looks so genuine. It looks like he really means it. And it's like before long, you begin to believe him. You begin to believe what he's saying. And if you do, remember, you're listening to the one who's more cruel than King Nebuchadnezzar. You're listening to the one who's more cruel than ISIS. You're listening to the one who wants to destroy you. Now, here's where it gets to the castle. What age do we live in? And I'm not talking about the age of grace and religious-wise. I'm talking about, sociologists or historians or, you know, what would they say? We live in the what age? The information age. And don't we ever live in the information age? I mean, my goodness, I'm inundated with information, and I'm addicted to it, I must admit. You know, I try my hardest to go straight to my Bible first thing in the morning, but it's so easy to read the news or something like that, you know. There's so much information. And we live in a world, stop and think about this now for a minute. If our adversary does not come after us with guns, bullets, and bombs, but he comes after us with information that's false, that is destructive, that misleads us, that would cause us to believe that which is false about God, about ourselves, about the world, about life, about right and wrong. And we live in a world where we all have these devices that the Lord has left us to. And they're in our hand, they're in our home, they're in everywhere, and we're connected to the entire world. I'd like to suggest the walls have been broken down. I'd like to suggest the walls have been breached. I'd like to suggest we live in a time where there no longer is a filter on the information that comes to us. We have access to information, some of it truthful, wonderful. I mean, like the internet, I mean, my goodness. Anytime, you know, like someone gets sick around our house, we don't have to go to the doctor. We just look it up on, you know, online, self-diagnose. You know, we've learned things. Financially, made progress to the internet. We've learned things educationally, but there's a lot of bad stuff there. The internet is neither good nor bad. It's what the information that comes through it. And there's no filter. Parents, we used to be able to filter what our kids know. We used to be able to filter what our kids see. You no longer can. I don't care what you have in your home. I don't care what filters you think you have in your home. I don't care how much you think you're policing it and aware of it and limiting or whatever, you're not. It no longer is possible. Your kids have friends. Your friends are not being filtered. Their friends are not being filtered. None of us here, I assume, are off the grid, offline, living in a cabin. You're here this morning. You're not hermits. We live in a world where I don't care how hard you try, the wall has been breached. And try as we might to erect walls, and sometimes we can erect temporary ones, it can no longer be done, apart from simply becoming a hermit. It just can't happen. There's too much out there. And so how do you build the wall today? How do you protect yourself? How do you protect your children? How do you protect your church? The ideas that are coming in, the ideas, I see it on campus every day. The things that I'm being asked on campus, that atheists ask me, the questions being asked, the arguments being made, many of them quite sophisticated, many of them quite well thought out, but a falseness to them. How do you build the wall? How do you protect a culture? How do you protect a nation? How do you protect a family? How do you protect the church? How do you protect yourself? How do you protect yourself from false information about God, false information about Jesus, false information about you, false information about one another? How do you do that? How do we protect ourselves from this incredible scourge of pornography that is now sweeping the entire world? Not just America. It's one of our number one exports, I might add, our porn, internet porn industry. But it's sweeping the world like never before. There's never been a time, never in the history of the world, has there been the access to deceitful, destructive information and deceitful and destructive about pornography like we face today. How do you protect yourself? How do you build the wall? And I want to say, I think my first, I'm going to give you a couple ideas here this morning. Number one is you've got to make a personal commitment to build the wall. Because you can get around it nowadays. Anyone here, you can get around it. I don't care who you are. I don't care how many people you're accountable to. I don't care how many people you meet with. You can get around it if you want to. If you're not convinced deep in your soul that you have an enemy who would love to gouge out your eyes after he's just slaughtered your kids right in front of your face, if you're not convinced that you have a spiritual adversary far more cruel than Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't believe that it's serious what we face as individuals, as families, as churches, and as a nation, if you don't believe that deep in your soul, you'll find a way to get around it. Because it's just too easy nowadays. You'll find a way. But if deep in your soul you are convinced, we're in a spiritual battle, and I got to fight it 24/7. I cannot be lazy. I cannot be lackadaisical. I cannot let my guard down. I cannot allow the wall to get breached in my own personal life. Dads, this is up to you, first and foremost. Moms, this is up to you, first and foremost. You cannot protect your children if you're not protecting yourself. You cannot say, I'm going to, if you are allowing the wall to get breached in your own soul, I really believe you open up a breach unto your children, unto your family. And so these are things you must be serious. You say, well, not only in public, but in private, in our lives, what do I believe? Do I believe I have a battle? Must I fight it? I think we rebuild the wall as we determine to find answers to Christian, to the assaults on Christianity. Again, if someone were coming at you with a sword, you would get a shield. If someone were coming at you, if you thought your enemy is coming at you with a gun, you'd maybe get a bulletproof or vest, or maybe just hide behind a wall. I don't know what you'd do, but you would do something to defend yourself. Do you realize, are you even aware how much anti-Christian stuff is being said nowadays? Are you aware? Parents, are you aware how much stuff is going on in the schools? How much stuff is being said against the Bible? How much stuff is being said against Christianity? Are you aware? Do you even know it? Some of my interns were out this week on campus, and one of them said to me, she said, boy, we talked like five people today. And most of them said they're not even interested in Christianity for one reason. Do you know what it is? What do you think? She said, because Christians hate gays. I'm not even interested in Christianity. She said, I don't like gays. Are you aware of the strength of the propaganda being on this issue? The strength of the disinformation on this issue that our kids are being exposed to in the media, in their schools, in their with their friends, with just the it's not like one thing you can complain to the school board, I don't want that taught. It's the culture. It's become there's a breach. There's a breach in the wall. And the enemy is flooding in. And we've got to rebuild the wall. We've got to be strong. Do you know how to answer these arguments? Parents, can you talk to your kids about this? Can you answer questions your kids have about homosexuality without, in their minds, confirming the stereotype that you're a hateful bigot? That you have compassion, that you have love, that you care about people, but you're going to stand your ground on what's right and what's wrong? And that this is wrong, and here's why? Can you do that? Got to educate ourselves, folks. We got to spend the time to learn answers to the tough questions. The answers are out there, just like the propaganda's out there. The answer's there, but we got to rebuild the wall. You've got to rebuild the wall, and it takes time and it takes effort. And remember those castles? It was not easy taking those big, big rocks up on top of a hill. That took everything they had. But if they didn't do it, they'd lose. And parents and teenagers and grandparents and Christian, if we don't put forth a similar effort in the battle for souls, we're going to lose them. And if you think there's not a battle and you don't think you have an adversary, wake up. We really, really do. So we live in this information age. And the battle of the enemy is the onslaught of deceitful information. And we rebuild the walls. We're determined, A, I've got a battle to fight. Secondly, as I determine, I'm going to learn answers. I'm going to educate myself. You know, there are books that are, every question you'll ever get asked, there's a book out there answering it. And not only that, there's internet sites now. They're free. There's information out there for anything. There's so many blogs, so many articles, so many good websites. Find the answers. Learn them. Practice them. Become articulate at them. Build the walls around your own children, around your own life, around your own family. Don't allow questions and doubts to go unanswered. I'm often asked, you know, I talk to people about go out and evangelize. You know, one of the number one reasons people don't evangelize is they're afraid that they're going to get asked some question they won't know the answer to, and they'll look bad. They'll look dumb. They'll look stupid. They'll look like this atheist ran circles around them or whatever. And I don't want to do a bad job by not having an answer, so I just won't say anything. And I'd like to say there's nothing wrong if you try and witness for Christ. There's nothing wrong with not having the answer to a question that's posed to you. There is nothing wrong with that at all. Put away that fear. If you don't have the answer, nothing wrong at all, as long as it doesn't happen too often. If you get asked a question and you don't have the answer, go find it. Just go find it and then get back and say, hey, I found the answer. But if you get asked the same question over and over and over again and you don't have the answer, you're not doing your homework. You're not taking it seriously. You're not building the wall. You're letting the enemy just come on through and breach the wall and come on in and ravage your family and ravage your life and ravage your kids and ravage your church. And you're not building the wall. Because we don't build the wall with stones anymore. We build the wall with information. We build the wall with, do I know what I believe? Do I understand the Christian faith? Do I really know what this book says? Do I just have a shallow, shallow understanding that Jesus forgave me and everything's fine? Or have I really dug deep into what the Bible really teaches about life and real life questions? And sometimes in the church, we're not addressing them. I know I was at Virginia Tech University once. There was this atheist was asking me questions. And he started about noon. This guy's 22 years old. He's a physics major. He was asking me, he had good questions, I might add. And, you know, we'd go back and forth, and then that's what I do throughout the day. I just answer questions for the most part. Well, he was still there at 5 o'clock. And he'd asked a couple questions throughout the afternoon. He was still there. It's after 5 o'clock, actually. And I said, well, I got a question for you. I said, how did you become an atheist? And he told me, he said, well, I was 14 years old, and I was sitting in church, and I just decided they don't have the answer, and I walked out of church, and I've never been back in since I became an atheist that day. I said, wait a minute. You're 22. You became an atheist in 14. You haven't been in church in 8 years, and you've been sitting down here listening for 5 hours? He said, well, you're interesting. And I thought, praise the Lord. But you know what? We are interesting, folks. We are interesting. What we believe is interesting. God help us. God forgive us for being dull. Forgive us for being boring. Forgive us for being more excited about our sports or our money or our fun than about God. Because if we really talk about God the way God deserves to be talked about, he's more interesting than all that stuff. Now, I'm not against sports, and I'm not against money, and not against fun, but I'm sure against thinking any of those are more important than God, or any of them are more interesting than God. And if you think the Broncos are more interesting than Jesus, you don't know Jesus very well. You know? If you're more in awe of Peyton Manning, is he still quarterback?
Yeah.
Okay, if you're more in awe of Peyton Manning than you are of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, come on, you know, throwing a big touchdown's one thing, rising from the dead's even a bigger victory. You know what I mean? It's better than the Super Bowl. We've got to be interesting. We've got to be enthusiastic. We fight back in this information age with the truth. And I want to encourage you today to learn. I want to encourage you to go deep in the Bible. Go deep in understanding what we believe. Exercise your mind. Apply yourself. Become an expert in this stuff. Every one of us. It's not enough. We've got to do this because you got to rebuild the wall in your own life. You got to rebuild the wall in your family. You cannot afford in our day and age, and it's all brought on because of the internet. You cannot afford to be apathetic about your Christian faith anymore. You cannot afford any more than in that castle to say we're going to leave a big breach in the wall. You cannot afford to be that way in our day and age because it's never ending. It's never ending. I'm about to start my 32nd, 30, I don't know, no, 35th, I don't know. I've been on campus a long time, since 1980. And I go home for the summer. I mean, I stay home for the summer. And I'm on the road most of the school year. And every summer, it's like the last number of years, I think, you know, I had a nice little rest over the summer. I kind of rejuvenated and got some stuff done around the house, you know, and so forth. But the devil didn't rest this summer. And those who hate Christianity didn't rest. And it always makes me wonder, what new am I going to encounter on campus this fall? What new arguments? What new information? What new things are going to come out? I know tomorrow's going to be my first day on campus this fall. And I know there's going to be new stuff that I have not heard before because the devil doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't say, I'm going to take some time off too. And can I say that the people who hate Christianity in our culture, in our world today, they don't rest either. Oh, they go out and party some. But they don't take the summer off. Be aware. Be prepared. Rebuild the walls. Now, turn to Isaiah if you want to be encouraged. Isaiah 58. This is one of my life verses. If you want to pray something for me, you can pray this verse. Isaiah 58 is one of my favorite life verses. Verse 12. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You'll raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. You know, when you talk about raising up the age-old foundation, some of us who've been Christians a long time, you know, some of us, have been, you know, we're the seasoned citizens, and we've been Christians, and we've watched Christianity, and we've watched America, and we've watched our culture. And sometimes it's sad. Sometimes it's grieving. Sometimes you feel like you've lost a relative when you look at our country. And you realize that things that once were firm foundations in our land no longer are. Things that once were believed no longer are. Things that once weren't even questioned, now they're questioned, and more than questioned, they're just rejected. And I believe, sometimes I wonder if in my lifetime I've seen, or if you're about my age, that you and I, we have seen the dismantling, the deconstructing of a Christian worldview and a Christian understand a culture. Almost 2,000 years worth has been dismantled in our lifetime. Things that, you know, evil's now called good and good's now called evil. And the people who once were good, they're the bad guys now, and the bad guys are the good guys. Right? You know, it just seems like it's all happened in our lifetime. I don't think we're going to go back, to be honest. And I don't try and think about all the good old days that we'll go back. We've got to go forward. But there are certain foundations that some of us here will rebuild. If you want to pray for me, pray I'll be a guy who's rebuilding the foundations that there is a God. You know, all these cultural questions we ask about today, sometimes I just say to people, like people say, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. And I say, you know, I agree with you. I agree with you. Unless the God of the Bible is real, then that raises a whole new question. There's nothing wrong with abortion. Yeah, you're right. Unless the God of the Bible is real. There's nothing wrong with adultery. Yeah, you're probably right, unless the God of the Bible is real. There's nothing wrong with all kinds of things in our world. You can justify anything. We've seen Holocaust justified, unless the God of the Bible is real. And it gets back to that. This is the foundation that our culture has lost. I encounter atheists on campus every day, and I've got a picture of Hitler. And I hold it up, and it drives them nuts, because I hold up this picture of Hitler, and I say to the atheist, if there's no God, I want you to tell me why he was wrong. And please, don't just give me your opinion. They can't do it. You cannot do it. You know? Now, the thing is, they want to pull their hair out because everybody knows Hitler is wrong. Everybody, even though sometimes they say, well, you know, I wouldn't have done it, or he doesn't fit our social construct or something like that. But everybody knows he is wrong. But why, if there's no God, was he wrong? If there's no God, why is killing the Holocaust, why is that any worse than slaughtering the cows and eating them? Really, other than just your opinion. If it comes down to each man decides what's right and wrong, then it comes down to who's got the bigger gun. Hitler had a big gun, he got his way. In our culture today, the most fundamental wall that's been broken down is questioning, does God even exist? And it all gets back to that. I can argue why homosexuality is wrong. I can argue why abortion's wrong. I can argue why Jesus is the only way. I can argue all these things, and we need to be able to do this. But it comes down to the most base level, the most foundational level. Is there really a God? And if there is a God, do we treat him as God? Or is it in the old, one of my favorite lines from the movie Rudy, which I will date my, have you ever seen Rudy? You ever heard of Rudy? No, if I date myself, you've seen it, yeah. Parents, show your kids Rudy, would you? You know, but remember the scene when poor Rudy's life's all falling apart and it seems like the end of his rope and there's no hope, and he goes to the priest and he says, Father, why is God allowing all this? What's happened here? You know, why? Remember the priest's wise answer? He says, Son, in all my years of theology, there's only two things I know for sure. Remember what they are? There's a God, and it's not me. And I'll tell you, our culture, our world needs to learn that. There is a God, and it isn't you. There is a God, and it's not me. It's the most fundamental foundation where the wall has been broken down. Christian, I ask you today, do you live as if God's real? Are you rebuilding the foundation of the existence of God, that because there's a God that affects everything? It affects your life. It affects your values. It affects your beliefs. It affects your morals. It affects your ethics. It affects your money. It affects your pleasure. It affects your time. Do you live as if there is a God and it isn't you? Because if not, you got to rebuild that foundation. And you'll never rebuild the wall unless you rebuild the foundation of the genuine, real, live existence of God. Those among us who will rebuild the ancient foundations, the age-old foundations. Excuse me. We'll raise up the ancient ruins. We'll raise up. Let me start. You will. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. My final comment on this. You'll never rebuild the wall. Remember, the wall today is not, I'm not suggesting we all become Amish. I'm not suggesting we all just retreat. You can't do it. It's not possible anymore unless you want to become Amish, okay? We rebuild the wall, we must fight with ideas. We must fight lies with truth. We must engage and defend against false ideas that come into our minds or into the minds of those who we are called to protect and watch and build around. I'm not suggesting we become hermits, okay? But you never win only on defense. You never win only with defense. You must be on the offense. And I want to encourage you to figure out how you can stand up and speak out for Jesus Christ more than you do. It takes courage, but the world's looking for it. The world's looking for it. They really are. When I go out on campus and I stand up and say things, I get opposition. I get people who don't like me. I get people who hate me. But there's a lot who love me for doing it. And our world is just looking for people who will stand up and say some things. I'm not making an endorsement here by any means whatsoever. But this is the Donald Trump phenomenon right now. I mean, people are just happy someone standing up and speaking his mind and saying something without just being cowardly. And are you like that? I'm not saying be rude. I'm not saying pick a fight with someone. I'm not saying put someone down. But will you stand up and say what's right and what's true? I wear a little bracelet here. You see what that says? Taking it to their turf, it says. Where'd that come from? Years ago, 1980, when I first began to preach on the college campuses at the University of Maryland. The University of Maryland is a very secular place. It's a really, just very, very secular campus. And a couple weeks after I'd been on campus, and we'd be out there preaching, and a lot of people would gather around and listen, this professor came out, and he was angry. He was red in the face angry at me. And he just yelled, "Not on my turf." And I said, "I beg your pardon? Not on my turf." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He said, "Listen, you can say whatever you want in your church, but this is my turf. And you don't bring that here." Well, yeah, he really said that to me. That's a public university. Well, you know, I didn't leave. I didn't tuck tail and run. I stood up, and not only that, he gave me a life slogan, taking it to their turf. That's what I do now. And I cherish any opportunity I have to talk to believers, like here in the church today. But I don't normally do this. But day after day, I'm out on their turf. I'm out on the college campus. I'm out where people are. I'm not waiting for people to just come where we all agree with one another and we can say what we want. I'm saying, let's take the message. Let's get on the offense. Let's get on the offense. It's not enough to build our walls and say, we're in here and this is what we believe. We got to do that sometimes. Got to figure out what we believe. But let's get on the offense. Wherever you are, you're on other people's turfs at times. Be kind. Don't be rude. Be kind, but take the message to them. Jesus didn't say, he never told us, just stand up and be a light and wait for people to come and say, "You look so perfect. What's your secret?" You know, it doesn't happen. Boy, you're so wonderful. I wish I could be just like you. You know, I mean, it doesn't happen. People don't say that to me. So I got to go initiate with them. So often that's what we're waiting for, them. Initiate with us. Religion's a hard thing to talk about, so I'm not going to do it. I'll let the unbeliever bring it up. Come on, folks. You've got the Holy Spirit. You're the one who's got the spirit of boldness. You're the one who's taking away, God takes away our fears. You're the one going to heaven. What's the worst thing they can do is kill you? Yes. Then you go to heaven, you know, and get a martyr. There's a martyr. So what's the point? It's not enough, folks, that we be apathetic in our Christian life and let the enemy flood in. That's going to happen if we're passive. It's not enough that we figure out the answers. We take advantage of good apologetic information, good teaching of what we really believe, and we learn how to know it so that we can say it to the people in our own, to say it to ourselves and the people in our lives. We've got to also be on the aggressive. We've got to take the initiative. We've got to take it to their turf. We've got to go and make disciples. And I would encourage, I wish I had all afternoon to talk about how. The hardest, but you just got to do it. My simplest answer on how do you evangelize, how do you start? The hardest thing is starting the conversation, right? My simplest explanation is just got to start. I'll close with how, with the illustration of how I've learned to start an evangelistic conversation. It's like getting in a pool. Do you guys have swimming pools around here? Okay, you got swimming pools? When you go to the swimming pool, when you take your kids to the swimming pool, how do they get in the pool? They run and jump in, right? They, you know, the sign says walk, but they run. And they jump in, and your kids jump in the water, and they splash around, and they shout out. I remember my kids were younger. They shouted, Dad, come on in, the water's great. Now, I'm too dignified to get in the water that way. I'm a middle-aged man, and so I don't run. The sign says don't run. I don't run. I walk gently to the edge of the pool, and I dip my toe in the water, right? And then I have this terrible, sick, sick feeling. My kids are liars. They said the water is great, and that water's freezing. You know, they're lying to me. You know, that's the water. I don't want to get in that water. They're having so much fun out there, and I, being the dignified man I am, I walk to the other side of the pool. It's just as cold on that end. And I stare at it for a while. Maybe I can warm it up. I don't know, you know. There's got to be a way that I can get in that water without it, you know, and the kids are having fun. And finally, just before the rest period, Dad decides there's only one way to get in. You got to jump. You got to jump. And so I jump. And then I shout to my mom, honey, come on in. The water's great, you know. You just got to get in. We try and tiptoe into these conversations. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. Can I tell you, I bet you I've had 1,000 conversations in my life that seemed awkward to start, to branch in God, to bring up some question, to just say something. It was awkward. It's like, where did that come from? But within about a minute or two or three, the conversation's going pretty well. And by the end of the time, people are having a great conversation. One of the missionaries up here, remind me, he's down in Austin now. Todd, I went to visit their church in Amsterdam a few years back, and they were kind of scared that I was coming to visit them because they you know, because I'm me, and they didn't do much initiative evangelism, and so he realized, uh-oh, Tom Short's coming next, I better go out and do some initiative evangelism in case he asked me. Now, that wasn't what I was planning to do, so he went out into the park. Big park there in Amsterdam. And they got together, and a few people went, and they went up to strangers, and they just began a conversation and then began to turn that conversation towards God. And he told me about this one girl, that she was an atheist, and they went up to talk to her, and he said when they started talking, she was friendly, and then he asked her a question about God, and she just kind of, that's a strange question, and it seemed kind of awkward. But they ended up talking over an hour. at the end of which time she said to them, "Do you guys do this very often?" Of course, he had to admit, no. "Do you do this very often?" He said, "Well, not really." He said, "You should. People need to have conversations like this. This has been wonderful. It's been my experience. Almost every day, it's awkward. Do you think it's easy for me to go out on a campus and just start talking about Jesus, like, real loud? You know, I mean, really, do you think that's just kind of like, that's like easy for time?" No, it's not. But it always, always ends up well. Sometimes you just got to jump in the pool. Sometimes you just got to bring up the Lord. And you'll be surprised how those conversations will be positive. Amen? Well, I could talk all day. So you could I normally preach from noon to 5, and I'm just getting warmed up, but I won't do that to you today, okay? I am excited. I've got 7 interns traveling with me this semester, and I won't take time to introduce them now, but we set up these big banners out on campus, and we've set some out. So as when you go out today, we have 3 different themes: the existence of God, the uniqueness and the reliability of the Bible, and the 3rd one is about what makes Jesus different from any other religious leader ever. And I believe we set up the Jesus one today. And you can go out, and I hope you read it and find it encouraging. And you'll probably learn some things about what you believe. You'll learn some things about what you believe. And I want you to pray for us. We're going to be this week up at Colorado State. We may have a day or two. We're down in Denver. I've got to double check. But I know we'll be at Colorado State tomorrow. And throughout this week, out in the plaza there outside the Union, and we pray for a good, fruitful time. Parents, you have my permission to get your kids out of school and bring them up there if you want. It'll be worth coming. It'll be the best field trip they have their entire year, and it'll make the Bible come alive to them, and it'll be worth it, even if they might have to spend. Yes? I start shortly before 12, and I go throughout the afternoon. Yes, I start shortly before 12, 11:30 or so. Okay. Yes, sir.
So I heard there might be a little opportunity for Q&A. Is that going to happen?
You want to do that? What's the time? Have I used all my? Or you want to do that here right now?
I'll go for whatever.
Let's take a few minutes right now. Yes, sir.
Yes. I don't have a question.
You don't have one. That was a great question. The answer is yes. Anyone want to ask any question about?
Is it about your ministry or
whatever?
Okay, so one thing that I hear a lot is that people believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
So how do you include that? So do you hear that a lot? I just really see that people really are okay understanding the God figure, but the Jesus figure.
Yeah, I'd ask him, why not Jesus? I mean, I'd say, I'm glad you believe in God, in other words, I see that before a person comes to Christ, there's several steps along the way. One is they got to believe in God. So at least they're closer than the atheist. Somewhere along the line, they've got to understand Jesus, and they've got to understand what's unique about Jesus or why Jesus. And I'd say this is really important, actually, in answer to this question. We live in an incredibly self-righteous culture. I've asked audiences this question. How many here believe you've ever done anything that would justify God sending you to hell forever? And few people ever raise their hand. Now, why did Jesus come? He came to save us from our sins. He came to do for us something we can't do for ourselves. If I'm pretty good, I don't really need Jesus. Right? If, on the other hand, I'm a pretty rotten sinner, like the Bible says, I'm dead in my sins, I'm walking according to the course of this world, I am following that evil one, then I need to be rescued by Jesus Christ, and it's not enough to believe in God. I mean, goodness. What's his name? Osama bin Laden believed in God. Now, we don't want to tell them that they're Osama, but the devil believes in God. What we want him to see is that Jesus is the way back to God. Why? Because we're separated from God. Why am I separated from God? Because I've sinned. Now, something that I think a lot of us in our evangelism we don't utilize well is God has given us a great tool to show a person why they need Jesus. And the tool is the law of God. The law of God is not how we get saved. You don't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments expose how far short we've fallen and therefore our need for Christ. And I encourage all of us, if you want to be effective in evangelism, learn the Ten Commandments and learn how to speak to a person about them. I mean, I will tell people that, you know, they'll say, do you think you're perfect? Or have you kept the commandments? I said, no, as a matter of fact, I've broken all 10. And everybody knows one of them. So they'll always ask me, really, who'd you kill? And because, you know, like that's the one bad one. That's the one everybody knows. Be good at that one. Know how to really, if you can talk about the sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder, you'll get people who want to find Christ. And I'll tell you what I say. I'll just give you my little, I say, you know, I knew I'd broken all the other commandments, but at least I realized I'd never killed anybody. And then I read in the Bible what Jesus Christ said. He said, that you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. And if you say to someone, you empty head, good for nothing fool, you're guilty enough to go to the fires of hell. Now, I've never called anyone an empty head. I don't know why. I've just never said you empty head to anybody, you know. But I've called them, like, we're in church here, and I know, but I've called them, well, you know, I've called them all kinds of things. And you name it, I've called someone that in my lifetime. And I, on campus, I don't say it, but I imply it pretty strongly. Jesus said, if you talk about that way about another human being, you're guilty enough to go to the very fires of hell. I used to think there's nothing wrong with it. I thought there's nothing wrong with calling a person a son of a this, or a mother of that, or a fool of this. I thought there's nothing wrong with that. I didn't say it in front of my mom, you know, but I wouldn't, you know, I'd say that language like that. And Jesus said, if you talk about another human being like that, you're guilty enough to go to the fires of hell. Now, if Jesus Christ was right, it's not enough for me to believe in God. I just say, wow, how do I get right with God? And then that brings in why Jesus came. What was it about him? If people think he was just a moral teacher, you know, Jesus for one, Buddha for another, you know, Muhammad for another. But Jesus was more than that. He was a savior. And he was a savior because we're so lost. And so I think, you know, if someone says, I believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, I'd ask, you know, what do you believe? I would say, what do you believe God requires of you in life? What do you believe God expects of you? How are you doing at it? You know, in the Bible, there's a list of things God says that he expects of us. Any idea what that list is? And they'll, you know, they've seen the movie. They'll know the Ten Commandments. And they won't remember what they are, but I go through a few of them. And before long, they're starting to say, wow, there's a problem between me and God if that's the standard. And then that's where Jesus comes in as the answer. And today's display is about what makes Jesus unique. You know, good. Another question? Yes?
Since you're not personally available in our pockets, what are your best resources that...
You can go to my website, and I have a few. I have some videos where I talk about some of the big questions I get asked. My website, I've got, you can go to tomthepreacher.com. It's an easy one to remember, tomthepreacher.com. Or another one we have is called truthondisplay.com. And so we have some answers there. I like the Answers in Genesis website. They... you know, began focusing merely on the creation evolution issue. But they have developed into what I think is one of the best apologetics website to answer questions about anything that people are asking. And that's answersingenesis.com, I believe. Answers.org. Answersingenesis.org. And they have a great search function. You can type in about any question and find an answer there. So there's some other, you know... other great ones, but those are a couple that I like. Anything else? Yes? Yes?
So, you were saying the example of, and I give this in various degrees, where, oh, you know, if Hitler was right or God isn't right, then
Okay. That's right. We are out here in Boulder's nearby. I realize that. So are they vegetarian?
Yeah.
Okay. It's interesting that in time when people do reject God, they've got to find something to fill the void, something to worship, something to honor, something to lift up there. And so now we do, human life has become cheap and animal life has become valuable. And it's kind of bizarre in a day and age where, I run into people who are vegetarians, but they're okay with abortion. And I ask, how do you explain this? How do you explain that you really are more interested in a cat or a mouse than in a human being? Do you really honestly not see a distinction there? And I just ask them, on what basis do you do that? How do you really figure, why do you believe that? Why, if it really came down to your boyfriend or your cat dying, which would you go with? Or your child, or saving, I just ask some questions along that lines, and I found it doesn't take many before they're saying things that sometimes I just realize it doesn't make, that they're not making sense. But here's the thing, I push back on them. That's the thing, I push back. And I would simply ask, do you really honestly believe you're okay with aborting a child, but not with killing a hamster or a mousetrap or eating chicken or whatever? Why? Explain that. How do you come up with that? I just probe into their mind a little bit. And then, what else I do? I would say, in the Christian ethic, the Bible tells us that people are made in the image of God and that there's something unique about us. We worship. All humans worship. And I don't care who you are, you're going to worship something. If it's not God, you'll find something else to admire and praise and to seek to imitate. We all worship. We have a conscience. We make moral choices. Animals can be trained, to do right and wrong, but we have a... We think of the moral rightness. We think, is this the right thing? Even if an animal may not want to be punished, but we think, is it right even if I could get away with it? Should I still do it? Or is it right or wrong? These are the type of things that make it, and the Bible says that we're unique. And sometimes you just have to lay that out with them and hope that some of it connects, they think about it, and someday they realize, because every idea contrary to God in time, it's faulty. It just doesn't work. And they will come to places where they can say, I believe this. But in reality, it won't work out that way. And maybe then they'll remember that conversation with you.